Well, thanks. Let's pray together as we come to God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us in this place this morning. May your Word be our rule, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. For we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, welcome. Welcome, especially if you're visiting St. Alf's this morning. My name is Wei Han. I'm on the staff team here, and it's my pleasure and privilege to be bringing you the message from God's Word this morning. Already, three of the regular members of St. Alf said to me this morning before the service, "Why is it you always get the sex sermon?" More practice. Who said that? Thank you, sir. I'll tell my wife on you. Well, we're back to the Joseph story. And here at St. Alfred's, what we do is we run through series. That is, we start at the beginning of the book of the Bible and we just work our way through. So it just so happens that my turn came up on the roster, and here we are in Genesis chapter 39. The last time we were in the Joseph story, 2 weeks ago, Peter was preaching, and I was away. I was in Brisbane on a meeting for EFAC, the Evangelical Fellowship in the Anglican Communion. But wonderful thing about St. Alf's is even when you're away, you can stay in touch with what's happening with our preaching series. So on the Tuesday, I downloaded Peter's sermon, and I listened to it on my iPod on the way to work on the train. And you'll remember from 2 weeks ago that Peter drew our attention to the musical Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. Do you remember that? Which is a completely secular attempt at retelling the Joseph story. And then I thought the highlight of the sermon came when Peter tried to regale us with his rendition of Any Dream Will Do. Boss, it's on the internet. Well, he told us that over 20,000 amateur theater groups have put on this musical. Well, I found one of them this week. It's an American production from the year 2000 done for PBS, which is their equivalent of ABC. And I think that production had a genius for a casting director. So as Joseph, they had that clean-cut boy singer from the 70s, Donny Osmond. And as Mrs. Potiphar, they had that super vixen from the 80s, Joan Collins. It was great. Well, I wanted to get their pictures, but they were not on the website big enough for our screen. You would have loved them. Those are, I think, the extremes of character presented to us in this passage. But same question as Lindsay Wilson asked you last week when we came to Tamar and Judah. Is that all this story is about? Is it just about how Joseph escapes sexual temptation from a nasty and powerful woman? Or is there more in store for us from this chapter? Well, please turn to your text of Genesis 39 and we'll have a look. The clue, I think, is in verse 1, which really repeats the last verse from chapter 37. It's a reminder that after the Judah and Tamar interlude, we're picking up the Joseph story again where we left off last time. And what's happened to Joseph? His entire life has come crashing down all around him. He's been betrayed and sold by his brothers into slavery, first to the Midianites and then to the Ishmaelites. And then the Ishmaelites took him by Camel Express all the way down to Egypt, to the commercial center of the Middle East, to be sold as a slave. What do you think Joseph was up to on that journey? Where do you think his brain space was? Well, I think he would have been asking himself, what's happening? What's happening to me? How could my own brothers do this to me? What's to become of me? I'm a slave in shackles. Who will they sell me to? What will my owners make me do? Am I going to die a horrible, lonely death as a slave? And what about those dreams? What about those dreams that God gave me? Sun, moon, and stars bowing down to me. Everyone bowing down to me. Well, we pick up the story in verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. He was sold to Potiphar, but he prospered. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household and entrusted to his care everything he owned. From that time on, he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, because the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. Well, we come to our next slide. I wonder if you've noticed the repeated pattern that bookends this chapter when Elizabeth was reading. I hope you're paying careful attention. On the screen, you'll notice that there's a repeated pattern at the beginning and at the end of chapter 39. I call it the five A's because I'm a preacher and that's my job. The first A, affinity. We read in verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. We read in verse 23, the Lord was with Joseph. That is, God had a special affinity and was with Joseph. But we read the second A, ascendancy. Because the Lord was with Joseph, Joseph gained ascendancy at work or in prison, in whatever context he was in. He was in charge. So we read in verse 3 and 4, the master saw that the Lord was with him. The Lord gave him success. Joseph found favor in his eyes. Potiphar put him in charge. We read in verse 21 and 22, he found favor in the eyes of the prison warder, and the warder put Joseph in charge. He gained ascendancy in his context. Advantage and absence. Joseph took care of things so well that both Potiphar and the warder were advantaged. That is, they didn't have to worry about anything at work. Joseph was such a great 2IC, second in charge, if you like, that the boss could spend his days brushing up on his golf handicap, which is in fact what they did. Well, not literally, but you know what I mean. If you were boss, you'd wish you'd had Joseph as your 2IC. They were so advantaged and they could afford to be absent. That is, the prison warder and Potiphar could afford to be intellectually absent and maybe even physically absent from their places of work because Joseph took care of everything. But then something happens. Adversity. A wife comes along in verse 6 to 20. And in prison, something happens. The whole of chapter 40, that's next week's sermon. What does this pattern of these A's tell us? What does it kind of hint to us? Does it teach us, firstly, that if God is with you, you'll prosper? Well, maybe it does, because the language of God being with us means God's blessing is upon us and on our actions. So, for example, King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32, we read, with him, that is, with my enemy, is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles. Or the famous refrain from Psalm 46, the Lord Almighty is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. And of course, in the New Testament, Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, God with us for our blessing. So, we may actually enjoy some ascendancy because God is with us, but not necessarily material prosperity here and now, because I think the point of Jesus, Emmanuel, is spiritual blessing in eternity, not material blessing here and now. And we can be sure from the teaching of the Bible that adversity is never far away for those who seek to live a godly life in Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 3:12. And Jesus Christ himself, if you think about his life, he came to give his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. As for Jesus, so also for us, the life of sacrifice and service. So I think the pattern here is not particularly about us, but particularly about Joseph and his particular story. It's a pattern of how God works through Joseph to achieve his salvation plan for Israel. And I think importantly, it shows us how God uses human agents who must be faithful to God in the face of evil in the world. And what it tells us ultimately is that there's no easy road, no easy road to living faithfully for God. Joseph seems to be going so well
in Potiphar's house and in prison, but then it all falls apart. Think about it for a second. Jesus seems to be going so well in his ministry. Healings, deliverances, miracles, great teaching. But then it all seems to fall apart, doesn't it? Arrest, trial, crucifixion, death. The pattern here is a biblical pattern and a warning to us not just to expect the easy road, victory all the way. There'll be challenges if you want to live faithfully for God. The Bible's absolutely realistic about it, and Joseph is such a salutary story for us in this regard. And in the Joseph story, there's tremendous encouragement, I think, for us along the way. Well, let's pick up the story again in verse 6. Joseph is too icy in Potiphar's house. Rob's reminded us, it's desperate housewives. He was well-built and handsome. Well, that's the whole problem, isn't it? It's desperate housewives. It's any number of serial television shows that you can think of. My wife reminded me of another one. It's As Time Goes By with Judi Dench and Jeffrey Palmer. It's a real oldies one. But one of the problems in season one is Jeffrey gets a secretary who's too pretty by half, and the whole episode is about how Dame Judi Dench tries to get rid of the secretary. Is the moral of the story here, never employ someone good-looking? Well, that's obviously not the policy in this church. No, the focus of the story is on the employer, or more particularly, on his immoral and lascivious wife. Verse 7, after a while, his master's wife, Mrs. Potiphar, took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. Don't you love how direct the Bible is? Last week in chapter 38, Judah said, come sleep with me. Here is, come to bed with me. What directness? When I first started work in the city as a young graduate, Friday night drinks were always at the Imperial on Spring Street. Some of you might know that pub. And some of the red-blooded young guns would go down and kick on and cruise for a bit of action in the pubs. And if a woman came up to them and said, as an opening line, come to bed with me, they would have said to me, see you later, Weihan. See you Monday, wink, wink. Goodbye. And in fact, it did happen from time to time. And most of the time, actually, I wasn't there. I'd already left to go home. But I'd hear a bit about it on Monday morning, whether I wanted to or not. But not Joseph. Come to bed with me. And he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one in this house is greater than I am. Can you see what Joseph is saying here? Did you notice his principled response? He says, I am in charge. No one is greater in this house than I am. I have power here. Please notice two ways of thinking about power. First, I'm in charge. I can do whatever I like. I can cover it up. We can organize the servants. We can organize the room, the music, the fine food. We can organize for no one to be anywhere near us every Friday afternoon at 2 p.m. That's power. Or the second response, which is Joseph's response, I'm in charge. I have power. I could do whatever I like. But almost like Spider-Man, except that he's way before Spider-Man, he's saying, with this great power comes great responsibility. He says, I could, but how could I? My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Well, that's the amazing part about Joseph's response. Sin against God. Not sin against Potiphar, but against God. Because Joseph, I think, realizes that all power ultimately comes from God, and therefore we are responsible ultimately to God. See, Joseph didn't focus on his power and his ability and his organizational ability to organize things around this sin, but he focused on his responsibility to the God who gave him that power. He didn't focus on his responsibility to Potiphar, although he was responsible to him as his master. He didn't focus on his responsibility to Potiphar's wife, although he did have responsibilities to her as his master's wife. He didn't focus on his responsibility even to himself, even though liberal humanism today would say you've got to be responsible to yourself to guard your own integrity. No. Joseph focused exclusively on his responsibility to God, because he knew, in principle and in practice, that his position, privilege, and power all came from God, and he owed God. Please don't forget that it's only a few verses ago that this Joseph was being dragged across the desert as a slave, his dreams in tatters, God seemingly far, far away. And yet, here he is, focusing on God. So verse 10, though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. She was nothing if not persistent. And in the face of that, I think a lesser man than Joseph would have found a convenient way to get around his principled response. Don't you think? He might have thought, my master has withheld nothing from me. That's true. Not even his wife, I'm sure he wouldn't. After all, he's got several concubines. She's had several other lovers. So what's another one or two? But not Joseph. He stuck to his principles and remembered his responsibility to the Lord. And I think what the last couple of words, he refused even to be with her, illustrates is that Joseph practiced what would later be called the Pharisaical art of fencing. Next slide. Please don't think swords made of toothpicks, fencing, but fencing as in fences. Let me illustrate using the overhead. The Bible says, don't have sex with someone you're not married to. That's called adultery. God hates it. It's sin. So if you like, there's that dot. That's sleeping with someone you're not married to. That's sin. Now, the Bible doesn't actually say you can't sleep in the same bed with someone you're not married to with no clothes on. That's the next dot. But it's pretty close to the first dot, isn't it? Sleeping in the same bed with someone you're not married to with no clothes on. It's pretty darn close to the first dot. You'd be stupid to do it. The Bible doesn't actually say you can date and go on long holidays. The Bible doesn't say you can't date and go on a long overseas holiday, just you and your boyfriend or your girlfriend when you're not married with no one else around you and no accountability. It doesn't actually say that. And that's the third dot, slightly further away from the first dot. But again, you might think that might be a slightly irresponsible thing to do, to go on a long overseas holiday with your girlfriend or boyfriend with no accountability and no one else around you and you're not married. Well, what the Pharisees did to protect themselves from sin was to say, we're going to put up a fence. So if you click the next thing, there's the fence. And we're going to say, nothing goes inside the fence. We can't do anything that's inside the fence. We'll only do what's outside the fence. And that way, we'll never get anywhere near to the center, which is sin. So the Pharisees would say, we can never be alone with anyone under any circumstances of the opposite gender. And that's the fourth dot, which is outside the fence. Now, if you have that rule, you'll stay outside the fence, and there's no way known you'll get to the center, which is adultery. The Pharisees emphasized obedience and purity, and it led them to legalism. My observation is that in this day and age, in the area of sexual ethics, we tend to emphasize grace and freedom, which leads to us living inside that fence. It leads to us approving of behavior that's actually inside the fence, and we tend to kind of close our eyes to how far inside the fence we get or our children get. And before you know it, you're right in the middle, the place of sin. Please notice what Joseph does. He practices the art of fencing, and he says, I'm not even going to be with you. I refuse to be with you. Well, if you're a grandparent or parent or Christian leader or Christian peer group member, you might need a bit of help to work out where those fence lines should lie and what your boundaries should be for you or for your children or for your friends or for your fellow Christians. Where should that line be if you're dating or if you're engaged? I don't have time to enter into that detailed conversation with you, but I want to encourage you to have those conversations, and I want to encourage you to pursue those conversations with me or with members of the staff team or with other mature Christians. The bottom line of the Bible is clear. It's the same message from 1 Thessalonians 4. Avoid sexual immorality. Avoid it like the plague. Because like the plague, if you get it, there will be long-term consequences. Well, let me leave you with a simple principle I learned a number of years ago from, I think, the person who should be preaching on sex every time. That's Peter. He said a number of years ago, preaching on this topic here in this very building, these words: don't express with your body in private what you can't commit to in public. I think that's a good principle that you should write down on your pew sheet and take home and think about. Don't express with your body in private what you can't commit to in public. What that means for dating couples, engaged couples, etc., is that you should only be doing in private what you'd be comfortable admitting to in public. Well, some couples might think that's too restrictive, but in my experience, it's not worth mucking about in this area. Fencing might lead to legalism, but I tell you, it works to keep you away from sin. So I want to encourage you again to have those conversations, sustained conversations in the weeks ahead. Joseph wouldn't even be alone with her, but verse 11, one day, of course, one day, he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside, but she was inside. He couldn't avoid her forever. You can imagine the situation. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me," again. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. Joseph fled. He didn't try to negotiate with her. He fled. You can build a fence. You can set up all your rules. You can try and create a watertight context for moral purity like the Pharisees did. But sometimes it just doesn't work. Ultimately, we have to live in the world and we have to be confronted by stuff that happens. Just because kids go to a Christian school and youth group or adults only have Christian friends and workmates doesn't mean that sin stops crouching at the door waiting to strike, Genesis 4:7. Indeed, the devil roams about like a ravenous lion waiting to devour Christians. And he does that through temptation, 1 Peter 5:8. Temptation strikes in a powerful way, and Joseph doesn't negotiate, he flees. Well, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned, so the saying goes. Not strictly theologically correct, but you get the drift. She spurned and scorned, furious and vengeful. Verse 13, when she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew servant has been brought to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me." What a liar. "I screamed. He heard me scream. He left his cloak." What a liar. And he ran out of the house. And then, coolly, she kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. And then she spun the same story again. "That Hebrew slave you brought..." No longer Joseph, valued second in charge, you know, first CEO of the place. "That Hebrew slave, he came in to make sport of me. I screamed, he left his cloak, he ran out." Well, things go pear-shaped so quickly. The master hears the story and says, "This is how your slave treated me," or she says, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger, his nostrils flared with anger, literally. Joseph's master took him, put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. All over, Red Rover. The outcome is Joseph in jail. Where's the encouragement? Where's the encouragement in this passage for godliness? Well, I think it's there in the pattern that now recurs from verse 21 to 26. The repeated pattern of Joseph's life, the Lord with him, he finds favor in his boss's eyes, this time the prison warder's eyes. The prison warder makes him responsible. He gains ascendancy. And then we're into next week's sermon. See, what this pattern tells us is God isn't finished. In fact, God is using this evil turn of events to get Joseph where? Into Pharaoh's household. Did you notice that in verse 20? He's taken to the place where the king's prisoners were confined. That is, he's one step closer to Pharaoh's household, where he will ultimately rise to be second in charge and savior of the nation of Israel. God is still at work through the evil events that happened to God's people. Well, I think the text then, the story then, invites us to make comparisons to chapter 38. Because we ask the question again and again, what is chapter 38 doing in the flow of the Joseph story? So if you look up to the next slide, here is one back. Thank you. Can Ravi go backwards? Yes, that one will do. Let's compare Judah and Joseph. Judah in chapter 38 gives in to sexual temptation, but Joseph here resists. Judah is careless in his approach to sexual ethics, but Joseph, notice, is so careful. He practices fencing. Judah sins, and sin is costly for him. It's personal embarrassment for him, at the very least. For Joseph, holiness is costly. He's determined to be holy, and the cost is suffering for doing God's will, going to prison, in fact. Judah, I think, at the end of the day, is pictured as unwise, but Joseph as wise. Well, this comparison, I think, tells us clearly that we are to be like Joseph and not like Judah. We are to avoid sexual immorality, flee it. We are to be God-focused and careful in how we deal with sexual ethics and sin. So, in my story earlier about my friends in my first workplace, well, my approach cost me some friendships when I refused to get involved in some of those conversations. I might have said to myself, what fertile ground for evangelism. I should hang out with these guys. Maybe I'll convert them, make them Christians. But actually, I think I made the right decision to stop associating with them because of their lifestyle and where they were going. Be prepared for holiness to cost you something. And ultimately, be wise, not unwise. Read the book of Proverbs. Read about what makes for wisdom. Wisdom is found, for example, in the mouth of many counselors. My son, the writer of the Proverbs says, do not despise your father's wisdom. And of course, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, what about a comparison between the other character in chapter 38, Tamar and Joseph then? Next slide. We see 3 points. Both Tamar and Joseph were proactive in doing the right thing in the context of their relationships. Both Tamar and Joseph were wronged by more powerful people than them in the context of their relationships. Both Tamar and Joseph are counted righteous in the end because they focus on the righteous thing to do in the midst of a difficult situation and persisted in doing good even when it cost them greatly. Well, I think this is the message for us out of the context of the Joseph story. We might not be caught in the same situation as Joseph was, but we are each called, if you're a Christian here this morning, to live for God holy in a less than holy world. And those 3 things, being proactive in doing good, being prepared to be wronged in the process, and being persevering in doing righteousness, in following Jesus, whatever the cost, are still eminently applicable to us today. And last slide, us and Joseph. God was with Joseph. God is with us. If you're a Christian saved by grace, then God is with you, Emmanuel, God with us, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we, like Joseph, live in the secular world. We live in a world that is fundamentally opposed to many things that God stands for. So success or suffering might come our way, depending on our geography and history and context. But like Joseph, if we've been saved by grace and not works, like Joseph, we're then to be proactive in doing the good works that God has set aside for us to do. Not because you can earn God's approval, but because you've been accepted by God through the merits of Jesus' death, and now you long to live for Him in His world. 26 times in the Bible, at least, it says to do good in both testaments. Psalm 34 says, turn from evil, do good, seek peace, pursue it. Luke 6 on Jesus' lips says, but I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. So we are to be good workers, like Joseph was, good students, good members of society. Be known for doing good. Like Joseph, we are to be prepared to be wronged in the process. So I quoted before 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted, will experience suffering. 1 Peter 4:19, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Continue to do good. And finally, like Joseph, we should be persevering in following Jesus no matter what the cost. Jesus says, if you want to come follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and come after me, Luke 9. Or 1 Timothy 4:16, persevere in good works. See, Joseph knew he was in God's plans. He had those dreams, Genesis 37, but he couldn't possibly have imagined the detail of how those dreams would come true in the end, how he would rise to become second in charge in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house, and how God would use that to save Israel. God had a plan for Joseph, and it is our Christian conviction that God has a plan for every single believer, for you and for I. He saves us according to His good pleasure and purpose. He saves us that we might walk in the good works that He set aside for us to do. But we don't yet know all the details. We don't know the end of our life story. Chances are they're probably not going to be as dramatic as Joseph's. You're not going to win the next federal election. Who knows who will win that one? You and I may not become great Christian leaders, world leaders. But consider this. Every one of the great ones in Christian history, Augustine, John and Charles Wesley, William Wilberforce, the Cambridge Seven, the Alka Five, every single one of them had a mother and had a father. They had friends and they had mentors. They had colleagues at work and they had co-workers and supporters in Christ who prayed for them and who paid for them to go. Well, that's you and that's me, normal everyday Christians, living faithfully for God, proactive in doing good, prepared to suffer for it, and persevering in righteousness. And if we stay that course, then who knows what stories we will have to tell and what stories we'll be connected with on that day when the Lord Jesus comes and returns to take us home, to bring all things to completion in His kingdom. So help us, God. Amen.